Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And we read there. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, and that through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace now as we come to look at your word. Open our hearts that we might receive these things with joy and thankfulness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working our way through a series on what is called the five solas. These were five big truths that were rediscovered 500 years ago in the period of history that is known as the time of the Reformation. And these were transformative truths. They changed individuals, they changed whole churches, and they changed whole societies. Indeed, they've had a continuing change even down to our society today. And so we're looking at these truths together from the Bible. And this morning, the truth that we are looking at is the truth that is known as sola gratia, or grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. I wonder if you can think of a time in your own life where someone showed you particular grace. Maybe it was when you were a kid, just maybe the response of your mum and dad to something that you did. Or maybe it was just their patience with you over many years when you were moody, hormonal, rebellious, whatever it might have been. And they continued to show you kindness, to stick with you. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe you've had days where you've felt like a right royal grump. And, okay, no doubt there's times when your spouse has pulled you up on that, as she should or he should. But perhaps you can think of times where your spouse has actually shown you kindness despite the fact that you really know that the problem was not theirs, the problem was yours. You were tired, you had issues at work, but whatever it might have been, and you were taking it out on them, and yet they showed you grace. Can you think of some time like that in your life? There is nothing quite so humbling and quite so attractive as something like that. And friends, what you have in some kind of situation like that is only the absolute palest reflection of what God has done for us in our salvation. And so what we're looking at this morning here is grace alone, grace alone. Now, last week we looked at faith alone, and there is a fair bit of overlap between faith alone and grace alone, and for that matter, Christ alone, which we'll look at soon. But just to give you a little bit of a sense of something of the difference between grace alone and faith alone, in faith alone we focus in on the instrument of salvation. The instrument of our salvation is faith. It's not works. We're saved not by what we do, We're saved simply by relying on what Christ has done. Okay, faith alone focuses in on the instrument of our salvation, relying on Christ alone. Whereas grace alone is focusing in more on the attitude of God. God is a gracious God. That's the big focus in grace alone. And so we're going to look at this topic by looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'd encourage you to turn there if you haven't got it in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I have two other ministry friends, more than two, but two that I was just talking to this week, who right now they're preaching through the five solas. And as it so happens, they're both doing grace alone today. And as it so happens, all independently of one another, we're all doing Ephesians chapter 2. And the reason why we're all doing Ephesians chapter 2 is because this is the place that you turn if you're talking about grace alone. This is the great passage. Not that there aren't many others, but this is the great passage on grace alone. So let's dig into it. And as we head into this passage, I want us to see from the outset that we are undeserving and unable. Undeserving and unable. We see this in verses 1 to 3. Okay? When you think about grace in your own life, when you think about someone who's shown you grace, almost always there's a backdrop behind it. The backdrop behind it almost always is that you were someone who was in particular need, or your behaviour had made you particularly unworthy of the other person's grace. And that's what you have in this passage. See, what Paul tells us from the outset is that we were disobedient. We were disobedient. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. See, Paul there from the outset says that we were a people who were in trespasses and sins. He says that we walked according to the course of this world. Our bent was to go with the flow, to do what others are doing. He says that we let our passions rule us, our desires, our lusts. He says that we let them rule us rather than having God ruling us. And so in the end, what we are, he says, is we are a disobedient people. We ignore what God wants, and ultimately we choose our own desires, our own wants, over what God wants. We were disobedient. It's Paul's starting point here. And he says more than this, he says we were dead. Okay, look at the way that the passage begins. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what's that talking about there? What it's talking about is our natures. It's talking about what we are like before God changes us. Before God changes our hearts, we are dead to God. In other words, we had no spiritual life whatsoever. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Now, of course, a person who is not a Christian, they may still believe that God exists. They may still do some outwardly good things. But the Bible teaches that before God changes us, even those good things that we do, we're not doing them out of love for God. We're not doing them out of trust for God, out of genuine faith in him. And so the reason why we don't do those things out of genuine love and faith toward God is because, we're told here, we are dead to him. We were spiritual corpses. We had no spiritual life. And friends, that's a very serious position to be in. It's a very serious position to be in because if you are dead, you cannot do anything to help yourself. You're completely unable to help yourself. And that's what we are like before God works in our lives. Before God works in our lives, we're sort of like spiritual zombies, okay? We're walking around and we're kind of doing things, but in fact, we're doing bad things, unfortunately, certainly from the motives of our heart, but we have no spiritual life in us to be able to turn around and to start doing the right things out of faith in God, out of a love for God. We're spiritually dead. And we have no spiritual life also to be able to seek after God and to seek after his forgiveness and his mercy in Christ Jesus. We're spiritually dead. Now, just to give you the background on why that is, Scripture teaches that in the beginning God made humanity good. He made us to be responsive to him. But Adam, you will know, as we've talked about already this morning, he's given a test. He's told not to eat of a particular tree or, quote, you will surely die. You will surely die. And as you know, he fails this test. And what the Bible teaches is that from at that moment, Adam and Eve, they died spiritually. Yes, they started to die physically as well, but they died spiritually. They died to God. And that drop of poison that fell into the cup of humanity, that drop of poison, it poisoned the whole glass so that all human beings now, since that time, are born with a nature that is dead to God. It's why here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we're described as being sons of disobedience. It's as if Mr. Disobedience is our father, and we're sons of his. That's the idea there. The idea is that we bear the characteristics of Mr. Disobedience. That's the idea. We're sons of this disobedience. It's why you'll notice here also down in verse 3 that we are described at the end of verse 3 as being by nature, children of wrath. Okay, read verse 3 again. It says, among whom also we all... Okay, this is everybody here. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. See, by nature we were destined to God's judgment. We were by nature destined to God's judgment. Now, why were we by nature destined toward God's judgment? Because our natures, our very beings, were against God. The poison of Adam had filtered down into our lives so that we choose to do what is wrong and so that we don't want to choose God. And so verses 1 to 3 of our passage, they are a very depressing start, are they not? Very depressing start. What verses 1 to 3 teach us is that all people since Adam and Eve are undeserving of God's kindness, they're disobedient. And worse than this, we're not only undeserving of God's kindness, but we're unable of ourselves to help ourselves because we have a nature that is spiritually dead to God. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, can I ask you, is this the way that you look back on your past? Is that the way that you think about your past? Do you have a sharp sense of the fact that you were a child of wrath, just as the others? Do you see that you were once a child of disobedience, that you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, that you were both undeserving of God's mercy and unable to help yourself? And yet, God showed you grace. Verses 4 through to 7. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, did you notice there in those verses all of the words that are used to describe God's attitude to his people? What words describe his attitude? Well, it talks there of the richness of God's mercy. It talks there of the great love with which he loved us. It talks there of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And it talks there of the exceeding riches of his grace. See, these verses here are really trying to highlight God's attitude toward his people. And in summary, what we can say is that God had a gracious attitude toward his people. He showed his people love even while they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and even in the very muck of their spiritual deadness, God loved them nonetheless. Okay, you look at a dead, decaying corpse. I mean, even animals, for example, and it's repelling, is it not? It is repelling toward us. You think of those sort of zombie movies, dead men walking about, and I mean, it's never portrayed in an attractive way, is it? When we think about kind of dead men warmed up, it's not appealing. But God in his grace loves us even while we were dead in our rebellion toward him. Now, the idea of grace, it's very obvious here, is referring to God's attitude toward sinners, okay? As I say, associated with ideas like mercy, love, kindness. And what it means, what it refers to, is God's unmerited favor, his unmerited favor. And the reason why I want to highlight that is because the Catholic idea of grace was and is very, very different. And so you kind of need to understand the distinction there. Okay, if you talk to a priest today, they will still say that we are saved by grace, but they will actually mean something very, very different to what we would mean. Okay, the Catholic idea of grace is that grace is something which God kind of infuses into us to make us more righteous. And normally, and here's the critical thing, normally the way that he does that is in response to certain things that we do. So the way it works in Catholic thinking is basically a person at any stage in their life has so much grace in the tank, okay? So maybe you trusted in Jesus and that's good, but you cheated on a test the other day. And so the grace tank, it went down a little bit, and you told a lie the other day. And so the grace tank, it went down a little bit, and you were envious of somebody the other day, and so the grace tank, it went down a little bit. And so things are not looking good. You don't have much grace left in your tank. And so what you do is you do penance. You say certain prayers and you go to Mass and things like this. And as you do penance, he puts a bit more grace back in your tank. And as you say a few prayers, it puts a little bit more grace back. And as you go to Mass, puts a little bit more grace back into your tank. That's the Catholic idea of being saved by grace. Okay, I read a Catholic blog this week. It was on 5 reasons to stay till the end of Mass, okay? 5 reasons to stay till the end of Mass. And reason number 5 was this. Reason 5, because, quote, you get more grace, okay? You get more grace by staying to the end of Mass. And then it quotes the Catholic Catechism: the fruits of the sacraments depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. In other words, if we have a good attitude in Mass, then we're going to get more grace. And so if you have a good attitude and stay to the end, then you're going to get more grace in your grace tank. That's the idea. And so under that idea, grace is something that God infuses into you in response to your good deeds. You see that? It's in response to your good deeds. Now, friends, that's a very different idea to the idea of Ephesians chapter 2. Very different idea. Because in the Bible, grace is God's disposition toward us by which he does good even though we don't deserve it. Very different idea. That's grace. It's God's disposition toward us by which he does good though we don't deserve it. And that's why you'll notice in verse 5 that Paul says that it is because of God's grace that he raises sinners from the dead. Read again from verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." And then it says, "By grace you have been saved." You see, you notice where Paul chooses to mention the word grace. Where does he mention it? Right after talking about being raised from dead to life. Why particularly mention grace there? Well, it's because the dead can do nothing. The dead can do nothing to help themselves. Absolutely nothing. See, grace is God's unmerited favor. See, it's not that God gives you grace in response to penance. It's not that he gives you grace in response to the Mass. It's not that he gives you grace in response to coming here to church today. It's not that he gives you grace in response to giving money into the offering, or that he gives you grace because you helped a lady move house the other day. No, grace is God's unmerited favor toward sinners like us. Bible teaches that none of us deserve his goodness. Rather, we all deserve God's judgment, but God shows grace to sinners like you and me. And so to clarify further what we're saying here and what Paul is trying to say in this passage is that we are saved by grace alone. Okay, grace alone. Okay, the Catholic priest will say that we are saved by grace, God dripping grace into our grace tank in response to good things we do. But the Catholic priest will never say that we are saved by grace alone. But what is absolutely clear from this passage is that we are saved by grace alone. Okay, look at verses 8 and 9. It says there, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see how Paul there, in case you have any doubt, he just nails it all down. He says, God's grace and salvation, nothing to do with you. Not of ourselves, not of works, so no one can boast. Even faith, he tells us, even faith, he says, that faith is of God. Even the faith itself that you have in Jesus to forgive you of your sins because of what he did for you at the cross, even the faith that you have in Jesus, even that was of God. It's a gift that he gives his people. Remember, we were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead when God came into our lives. We didn't want God, but God gave us new hearts. The word for that is he regenerated us. He gave us life. He gave us new hearts, made us alive, so that now, having made alive to God, we were able to respond to Jesus in faith. It's all of God, grace alone. And friends, what Paul goes on here to say is that even as a Christian, even the good works in our lives, even those good works are a result of God's grace in our lives. Okay, look at verse 10. It says there, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay, what those verses are saying is that the Christian is someone in whom God has done a special work. It describes the Christian as being God's workmanship. It says that he or she is created in Christ Jesus. Basically, what's being said there is that when God makes new life in a person, he begins a special work of recreation in them. Okay, remember Adam and Eve? They were created spiritually good, were they not? They were spiritually alive. They loved God. But then sin came into the world and humanity was corrupted and we died spiritually. And so what God does now for his people is he raises them back to life spiritually and he starts to remake them, remake them into what they were meant to be. And so the Christian now is spiritually alive. It's not that we don't sin, but we have a new love for God and a new desire to please him that we didn't previously have, and that is going to have fruit in our lives, in good works, works that are out of love, works that are out of faith. And so our point here is that God's grace will result in good works. Good works don't produce grace. God's grace produces good works. And so salvation by grace is by grace from beginning to end. God makes us alive spiritually. He gives us faith so that we trust in Jesus and find forgiveness. And then God gives us the ability to live a new life because of what he has done for us. By grace from beginning to end. And so what I want to do just as we close out our time this morning is I just want to spend some time commenting on four different ways in which all of this makes a difference. Now, I could have gone on for a lot longer, but I'll just give you four. Why does all of this matter? What difference does it make? I'll just mention four things. Firstly, and I trust that this is evident, but we need to start here. The first truth is that grace will save you. Grace will save you. You're saved by grace alone. Salvation, Paul says, is by faith. It's not of works so that nobody can boast. You're saved by grace alone. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'd urge you to trust in Jesus and in his death and resurrection to save you from your sin. It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. He's paid for sin at the cross. He's risen again from the dead to show that he's beaten sin. Trust in him and what he has done. Now, you might say, but isn't faith something that God gives, according to this passage? And yes, it is. But the Bible teaches that if you genuinely seek the Lord for saving faith, he will give it to you. He's not going to turn down anyone who seeks him for saving faith. He's a gracious God, and so seek God's grace for your salvation. Grace will save you. And then secondly, grace will enable you to do good. Now we saw this in verse 10, didn't we? God turns us into these new creatures so that we are able to do good works that God has prepared for us. God gives us power to do good. And so friends, we do just need to be aware here that the same grace that saves you will also transform you. If you're someone who claims to know the grace of God, but it's not having a transformational impact in your life, you actually do have reason to question whether or not you really know the grace of God. Because the same grace that saves you will transform you. Grace will enable you to do good. Thirdly, and in part following on from this, grace, where it is rightly understood, will keep you from legalism. Okay, one of the things you should note is that in Scripture, God always talks about what God does for us before it talks about how we ought to respond to him. Okay, verses 1 to 9 explain God's great grace in saving us from our sin. And then verse 10, how we are to respond to that with good works. always what God has done for us or who we are in Christ, followed by what God requires of us. It's the consistent pattern of Scripture. And there's many reasons for this, but one of the reasons is because grace keeps us from legalism. Okay, this is a point that Sinclair Ferguson makes in his excellent book, The Whole Christ. If you're a mature Christian, if you enjoy thinking theologically, which I trust you would as a mature Christian, can I recommend to you that book, The Whole Christ? It's an amazing book. And in that book, Ferguson makes the point that Satan's initial strategy in the garden was to persuade Eve to think of God as a God from whom you could earn his favor. Okay, you might remember what Satan said. He said, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden of Eden?" And now, of course, God didn't say that, okay? He didn't say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. What God had said was, you can eat of every tree in the garden except this one. But what Satan does is he focuses it on the one prohibition and he distorts it. He says, oh, I can't believe that God doesn't want you to eat of any of these trees. See, God is not a gracious God, is he? He doesn't give freely, does he? He just likes making rules. The only way that you get anything from this God is if you keep the rules. That's the kind of way that Satan is portraying things. It's a kind of legal spirit in terms of our relationship with God. And that was actually at the beginning, right there in Eve's downfall. Okay, Sinclair Ferguson expresses it in this way when he says this. He says, what the serpent accomplished in Eve's mind, affections and will was a divorce between God's revealed will and his gracious, generous character. Trust in him was transformed into suspicion of him by looking at naked law rather than hearing law from the gracious lips of the Heavenly Father. Thus, God became to her he whose favor must be earned. Again, Ferguson goes on, legalism is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. Eve sees God's law, but she lost sight of the true God himself. In other words, she managed to abstract the law of God from the character of God as a loving and as a generous person, and that was the beginning of her downfall. Again, as Ferguson puts it, he says, legalism at root is the manifestation of a restricted heart disposition toward God. Viewing him through a lens of negative law that obscures the broader context of the Father's character of holy love. This, he says, is a fatal sickness. Now, I'd love to go into this further another time because, as I say, some really, really mind-stretching but helpful things there to go into. But the point here, simply for our time together, is that grace, an accurate sense of the grace of God, the character of God as a gracious God, is just so incredibly important in our walk with him because it's going to keep us from bare legalism. Legalism, at its root, comes from separating the law of God from the gracious character of God. Grace keeps us from legalism. Fourthly and finally, grace will keep you gracious. If it's really believed, it will keep you gracious. Now, I know that's obvious, but it's an important outcome of being a people that have grace at the core of our salvation. See, if we really feel the truths that are at the heart of our salvation, it will change us. A deeply felt sense of God's grace toward us will have its own outworking in our relationships with others. Okay, you'll notice, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, that Paul, in the second half of the chapter, then goes on to talk about the way that in Christ there is unity of all things between Jew and Gentile. Okay, maybe you might be aware that the Jews and the Gentiles, non-Jews, traditionally had been fiercely antagonistic toward one another. The Jews, they would describe the non-Jews as dogs. That was just your everyday garden variety term for the Gentiles. They're dogs. But what Paul goes on to say in the rest of this chapter is that in Christ, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is broken down. In Christ, there was no reason for Jews or Gentiles to think of themselves as better than another, because in the end, none of us are saved by law keeping. We're all terrible at that. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. None of us are saved by law keeping. Rather, we're all saved by grace. And so the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is broken down. In Christ, there is reason to show grace to others because we ourselves have been shown grace. See, having a deep sense of God's grace to us will help us in our relationships with others. It will stop us from a holier-than-thou sort of an attitude, what the Jews had. It will keep us gracious. Friends, is this your attitude in relationships with others? Do you have a charitable attitude toward others? When someone doesn't match up to what they ought to be, what is your attitude in that? Are you furious and mad because they haven't matched up? Or are you conscious of your own shortcomings and of the grace that has been shown toward you? Remember, you yourself were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You were a child of disobedience. You conducted yourself in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You were by nature a child of wrath, just as the others. It's what you were like. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. See, this is what God has done for you in Christ if you're a Christian here today. And friends, where we really grasp that, it gives us a different attitude toward others, where they do not match up to what they ought to be. Grace will keep you gracious. By grace, you have been saved. And so we confess that without the transforming work of God, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And we rejoice in a God who has saved us by grace alone.